you, Father, and to encourage one another. Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you so much for your willingness to send Him, His willingness to come and to live the perfect life for us, that we might have a pattern to live by as we look at His life, and that we might have our sins forgiven by the blood that He shed upon the cross, and that we might have hope of heaven in His resurrection. Father, we thank you for your word that we will study today. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we pray that as we study it, we will always do so with an open heart. And Father, that you will grant each of us a portion of wisdom that we might properly take the things that are found in your word and apply them to our lives, that we might always grow and live better for you every day. Father, we pray that you be with those today that are suffering with illness. We pray that you will bless them with health and be with the doctors and the medicines that are being ministered to them, that they may soon return to their much-wanted places in life. Father, we pray especially as well for those that are spiritually ill today. We pray that you will place a stumbling block before them, that they may realize their need to return to you. We pray that you will provide open doors of opportunity for us, that we might be able to direct them back home. Father, we pray that you also give us boldness and a willingness to do just that. Father, we pray that you be with those today that are suffering loss. Pray that you will comfort them as only you can, as the God of all comfort, Father. May we be instruments of your comfort as well. Father, be with our men and women in service world round. Pray that you will protect them and bring them back home to us, and be with their families during these times of separation, Father, and give them strength. Father, we pray that you go with us now through our services today, and may all that we do be done in accordance to your word, and therefore pleasing to you. Pray that you forgive us when we fail you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I got something in my throat this morning, trying to get that clear, and it's not working. Last week we were talking about the flood. We're talking about inspiration from the standpoint of that there are those, even in the Lord's church today, that would say that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are not literal, that they are allegorical, or, you know, that God's just trying to teach a lesson, even though throughout the Bible they are referred to as fact. You know, when we see stories in the Bible that are, you know, teaching just a lesson but not necessarily true, say like Nathan and telling David about the man who had the little lamb, right? And you know, they kept it like a pet, and the rich man came and he took it, even though he had plenty of sheep. You know, we understand that story wasn't real, but it's made clear that that story's not real. When you look at the parables that Jesus told, prodigal son, we understand that story is not a real story, but an illustration, that it is something that Jesus is telling to teach a point. We have no such indications of that in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. It is clear, and it is referred to later as fact, as we've already talked about. And so it is something that we need to look to as fact. So we're looking at why these things are real and true. And we're on the flood. We've talked about creation. And we said that creation, while those in the world, the atheists, don't really want to address the flood, the creation, because they just don't care. We can't prove it happened in 6 days from empirical evidence. And so they don't really fight with that one. But it's the flood that they really want to destroy. It's the flood they want to get rid of. Because the flood, there is a mountain of evidence for the global flood of Noah. And they need to get rid of that one so that they don't have to deal with the biblical account of it. So we have a lot of people trying to do away with it in various ways. Well, we were talking about last week that Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 said, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household." So Noah he did those things based on things that he hadn't even seen. I mean, we talked about that it had not rained, and so Noah has not seen it rain. God says it's going to come a flood. Certainly he hadn't seen a global flood, has he? So, I mean, God's telling him things that are really hard for probably Noah to understand. We're going to talk about that this morning in our sermon on faith. But he's listening to things that are hard to understand, things that he doesn't have a visual reference to. or you know, some kind of mental reference to. And so he is having a difficult, you know, he certainly would have a difficult time believing these things, but faith would enable him to go and to do these things just because God said that that is what he should do. Now, I mentioned as well, we were going to talk about a reason as to why people would have lived as long as they did. We're going to talk about that this morning. That's where we were at the end of class. So, does the Bible contribute to these things as far as, does it give us some idea about how the world was before the flood? How the world was that would contribute to people living 900 years? That would be a world that, you know, wouldn't see rain. What kind of conditions would contribute to that? Well, we call it, in religious circles, I guess you could say, they call it the vapor canopy theory. And people hear about the theory of evolution. It's important to understand the alternatives out there that the Bible is demonstrating for us. That God says on day, when he was creating on day two, it says, then let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate from the waters from the, or let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. That's Genesis chapter 1 and verses 6 through 7. Now, what he's saying there is, and we understand that, and we kind of sum it up with the kids, that he created the atmosphere that day. And at this particular time, there was no dry land. There was just water. That would not come until the next day. So there's no dry land. And God separates waters from waters. He puts waters above the expanse, and the expanse is that area of the sky where the birds would fly. They would fly when God creates them. They'd fly in the expanse. And so there is water above that, and there is water below that. Well, somebody says, well, that's still the case today, Nathan. There's still moisture. Our atmosphere is still made up of a lot of that. Yes, it is. But where we begin to formulate that the Bible is showing us something different here in regards to the way the world is today, and certainly the world is very different today than it was before the flood, is that if you rained all of the moisture out of our atmosphere, if it just started raining all over the earth immediately, you'd rain all the water out of the atmosphere in just a matter of minutes. It wouldn't take 40 days. You couldn't get 40 days of rain out of our atmosphere. And so, you know, we certainly see that, and we don't discount God just miraculously throwing down 40 days of rain. Don't get me wrong. We don't discount that at all. God can do it, but God also can choose to use natural processes to do his will. And so either way, and we do, you know, unlike people of evolution, we do say it's a theory. We don't run around yelling it's a fact. You know, I do understand that this is something that empirically would be very hard to prove from just the scientific method standpoint. And so, but we do see this illustrated for us in the Bible very well. Well, what kind of effects would this have? What would this cause upon the earth that would answer some of our questions today? Yeah, it would. Coming to that. Any others? Let me do this first one, then we're going to come to what you said, because you're exactly right. And you're, I mean, it's the explanation for the ages that people had in those days, and we'll get to that in just a moment. One of the effects that would happen upon the earth was there would be a constant and temperate climate throughout the world. It would be subtropical to tropical, about, you know, 75 degrees plus all over the world. That's what the world would be like if you had this kind of vapor canopy. Such a condition would eliminate high winds. It would eliminate atmospheric disturbances. Evolutionists state, this is their statements confirming what we're saying here. They say the warm, equable climate characteristic of the entire Cretaceous prevailed almost over most of all the world throughout the Jurassic, with possible localized exceptions. This universal tropicality is hard to explain. That's not a Bible scientist. That's not a, you know, a intelligent design guy. That's an evolutionary guy right there saying that. That there was a world at some point in our history that the world was universally tropical. And the vapor canopy theory has, you know, as far as what we understand of that and what has been experimented with that, would explain that very well. W.J. Arkell, also an evolutionist, summarized the Jurassic era as such. A fairly rich flora of temperate plants flourished within or near both the Arctic and Antarctic circles in East Greenland and Grahamland. On Axel Heiberg Island, he says the forests are mummified, the wood is dry and somewhat compressed, but otherwise unchanged, with many trees reaching more than 100 feet in height, and that's 680 miles from the North Pole. And yet you can walk along in those, some of those places up there, and you can look down into the ice and you can see the tops of palm trees. You know, somewhere along the way, those northern latitudes were very warm. That there were not ice caps there, but instead there was a tropical environment. You know, we find those petrified forests in Antarctica, massive coal deposits, massive oil deposits in these areas where it, that indicates at some point there had to be a lush vegetation in those areas. And even evolutionists admit that. We find woolly mammoths, almost perfectly preserved, flash frozen. And they have flowers in their teeth that they've been eating. And I mean, if you have an idea of how much an elephant has to eat in a given day, and we're going to talk about that more in a minute, and we'll talk about dinosaurs, you know, they couldn't be living in a place pretty barren. I watched them. I watched them in Africa a few weeks ago eat. I mean, man, they're just tearing trees apart. We drove through this area, and it looked like a tornado had gone through, and all the trees were just stripped and bare and broken. And the guy said the elephants did that. They just came through like a plague and just ate everything off the trees because that's what they do. Creation scientists Wickham and Morris said this: the most immediate and obvious of these effects would be to cause uniform warm temperature climate around the Earth. Such water vapor as is present in the atmosphere today has this specific effect. I've got a reading problem today, or some kind of tongue problem. I think my coffee burnt my tongue or something. Specific effect of regulating the Earth's temperature. The inferred antediluvian, or just before the flood, vapor envelope would have produced this result in much greater degree, with a larger percentage of the Earth's sun, or the sun's incoming radiant energy, being absorbed and retained and uniformly distributed over the Earth than at present, both seasonally and latitudinally. The constant battle of fronts would be almost absent, so the antediluvian climates were not only warm, but also without violent windstorms. So, you know, such an environment would have led to there not being the storms that we have today. Now, here's something for us to think about when we think about that. How many times do we hear the question, why does God let things like hurricanes happen, Hurricane Katrina? Why does God let, you know, people suffer in storms? Well, I would posit that God created this world not to have storms. That this perfect, very good creation that He created at the beginning, as it was before the flood, was a world that would not have had such things in it. But yet, what is the cause of the flood? Sin. Everything that is bad, and understand this, and when I say this, I'm not saying the sin of the people that are suffering in the flood, because I've known some very good people that have suffered in bad weather. I've worked tornado sites, F4 tornadoes, where half a mile of a town is just gone. I've dug through members' houses that were completely destroyed by tornadoes. I'm not saying that. It's not about the individuals that are affected. I'm saying that the sin has made our world a different place. It has made our world a place where there is suffering, where there is death. Would there be death if there were no sin? No, because we still have access to what? The tree of life. I'm just saying that sin has brought a lot of these things onto our world, sin in general. And now we have to live with that until God redeems mankind to Himself in the judgment. And so we have to endure those things. So, you know, if that is the case, then after the flood and the change of the way the earth changed afterwards, we'll talk more about that, then we now have the storms that we have today that cause people to suffer. Cause people to go through these things. So we need to understand that the bad in this world, every good and perfect gift comes from God. If it's good, it comes to you from God. And if there is bad in this world and if there is suffering in this world, it comes as a result of man's unwillingness to live for God overall. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And mankind is fallen. Mankind has sinned and needs God. But the world has changed. We took His very good creation and we corrupted it. To the point that in Genesis chapter 6, how does God feel about man? Yeah. How does that make you feel? I mean, doesn't that kind of just get you right here, kind of kick you in the gut just a little bit? That God looked at us and how we act sometimes and how they were acting at that time, that every thought and intent of their heart was to do evil continually? Kind of watch TV, you kind of get that feeling today, right? Thankfully, there's people here that not everybody's that way. God said, I'm sorry I even made them. Does that help us understand how much our sins hurt God? I mean, we have this ability to somehow make sin not so bad. It's just a little white lie. Let me tell you what, it takes Jesus Christ down on the cross to forgive the white lie. Just as it takes Jesus down on the cross to forgive the murderer. It's the same penalty. It's the same need. And yet, sometimes we don't realize that even the little white lie hurts God on a level that's probably hard for us to comprehend. And He looks down at man, His creation, just 1,650 or so years, well, actually it'd be at that point, 1,500 years that He created them, 1,500 years before, and they have become so evil and so sinful and so bad that God says, I wish I hadn't even made them. You know, we need to think about what our sins do to God. How they make God feel. You know, it broke my heart to know I had ever disappointed my father. It was one of the most painful things for me growing up as a teenager. I wanted my father to be proud of me. And to know that I had done things to disappoint him broke my heart. Does it break our hearts to know we disappoint God? You know, does that cause us to hurt? That He loved me so much, what He's done for me. And that's why I wanted my father, you know, I wanted him to be proud of me because I knew all that he had done for me. And yet, my father's done nothing for me compared to what God's done for me. And I think if we understood that and thought and lived in that way, I think it would change us a great deal. Sometimes we're able to say, well, yeah, I didn't really hurt anybody. Yeah, you did. You never commit a sin that hurts only you. You hurt God. You hurt the one that died for you. So that you could have that sin forgiven. We need to understand that. You know, people say, well, there's no tears in heaven, like the song says. Well, yeah, our tears are going to be wiped away, but that doesn't mean that there's not still sadness in heaven. Unfortunately, we cause it. Sin causes it. Now, when sin is done away with in judgment, right, when the devil's cast into hell and all of his angels and sin is gone and dead, then there will be no more tears. There will be no more sadness because sin is the cause of it. And when people ask us, why is our world hurt? Why do people get hurt? Well, it's not God. And we need to be careful. When people get hurt and when people get killed, it's not God's will. Well, God called them home. No, that's not. It's appointed unto man to die. And we die because of sin. And our world is a world of death. And we need to understand that it's not God's fault. But it's sin's fault. And that's hard for people to sometimes grasp. Well, also, we would see that, you know, this would be necessary even from a standpoint, jumping way over here, this would be necessary even from a standpoint for dinosaurs, wouldn't it? Now, I know there's argument whether they're warm-blooded or cold-blooded, but, you know, an earth that's like this, vast foliage, tropical, cold-blooded animals, that would really fit them just perfect, wouldn't it? It would also make the world that we live in today very difficult for them to live in, wouldn't it? And so that might explain a great deal to us also. You know, there would have been an extraordinary amount of vegetation in those days. Do you know an 8 to 10 ton elephant eats 400 pounds of vegetation a day, 8 to 10 tons. And yet the Argentinosaurus, the largest dinosaur that we found, the remains of that we found, was somewhere in the range of 40 to 50 tons. How much did he need a day? You know, I need him in my yard. So, you know, if you had one of those, you just could sell your Craftsman mower and just let him go. I don't know how you might, your neighbors might not like it, but he could eat my house. You might. You know, I got to thinking about that after I said that, Marilyn. that might not be a good idea. Have a salad in the kitchen, come right through the bay window with that long neck. Also, if there was a vapor canopy type system, there would be, as was mentioned just a moment ago, increased air pressure. And, you know, hyperbaric chambers have been used to accelerate the healing of burn victims and other injuries. People have been able to do away with glasses after being in such chambers. Higher pressure and greater percentage of oxygen than our normal atmosphere would have existed in the world before the flood. So, you know, today the reason why we couldn't just live in those things is problems of decompression and compression that we have because we weren't born into that kind of world. But there was no such problems for those that were born into that environment. In fact, they have now done experiments down in Texas where they've taken copperheads and their eggs, and from the time those eggs came to be, they were living in a hyperbaric chamber, and have found that it fundamentally changes some things about those snakes as they grow up in that. In fact, that their venom in that particular environment, when they are born that way, that the copperhead venom is not even poisonous. That it is because the same processes can't take place in that kind of oxygen-rich environment. And so, you know, that brings some interesting things to thought that we could play on, but we won't this morning because of time. And we need to understand, too, people go, well, what about Noah and his family? They lived on both sides. Yes, and they also had 40 days to decompress, didn't they? As it rains for 40 days, the atmosphere gets thinner and thinner, doesn't it? And the air pressure goes down. And so they literally did 40 days of decompression while they were on the ark so that they would be able to come out on the other side and be okay as the atmosphere thinned. You know, it is believed that a canopy capable of pouring 40 days of rain upon the earth would have resulted in 2 and 2.5 times the air pressure we have today. And the evolutionists agree with us. Gary Landis of the U.S. Geological Survey measured oxygen in microscopic air bubbles trapped in amber in fossilized tree resin. And he found that the amount of oxygen dropped from 35% 2 million years ago, and that's his numbers, before the end of the Cretaceous period, and today the oxygen level is about 21%. Okay? We dropped from 35 to 21. Now, I like to bring in evolutionary scientists because people tend to want to believe the evolutionists before they believe the Bible, right? And all I'm saying is that the evolutionists say that these are the things that the way the world was. And yet the Bible has an explanation for why the world was that way. So there's not as much of a degree of separation from what science shows us and what the Bible tells us, is there, as some would have us to believe. Just not the evolutionary theory. You know, it's all in how they take those things that they have researched and interpret them. You know, he has interpreted that into the millions of years here, as we see in his statement, when it might not be so much the case. They do. They do. You know, I mean, there are times, you know, whether it's suppression or sometimes it's just rejection. You know, I'm talking off the top of my head here, so I can't remember his name exactly. Well, evolutionary archaeologist, and he was, archaeologist. He was out there digging. Okay, found this rock and he hit it with his little rock hammer and it broke open and it was a sandal print. Well, that's not unremarkable. Well, problem was in the sandal print were trilobites. They don't really belong in sandal prints according to the evolutionary timetable. They're off by tens of millions of years there. And, you know, you really weren't stepping on them back in the days that footprints were supposedly being made, according to the geologic timetable. And so this was his explanation. He didn't even bother. In his own writing, he said, "I reject it as evidence." What? Oh, I get to do that? I just get to reject evidence? Oh, I don't like that. I reject it. It doesn't match with what I already believe to be true, so I just reject it. You know, and when we do that, science ceases to be, as they say, the search for truth, and it becomes the search for what I want to be truth. I love science. I love astronomy. I love these things. And I don't have a problem with science. I have a problem with people that pervert it. But you can't just reject the truth. What if you were on trial? What if you were on trial and they presented evidence that showed you were not at the scene of the crime? And judge goes, "I just reject that evidence. I don't have a reason. I just don't like it. I think you were there." Right? How would you feel? Would you go, "Well, okay, hope there's some more. Hope you don't reject that." You know, we don't get that right to just reject evidence. And yet there is evidence over and over and over again of man and dinosaur living together. That's not an uncommon thing. You ought to hear some of the explanations that they try to come up with. They found these dinosaur prints down in Texas. And in amongst these dinosaur prints were parallel lines running with each other. And every so often there was a notch in one of them. And they just ran all along through these dinosaur prints. And they were trying to come up with snakes that were mentally in sync with one another and ran right together, but never varied. Perfectly parallel. It was wagon wheels. You know, it's not hard to figure out what it was, and one of them had a problem. And the same distance every time you had the notch. But they couldn't have that. We just reject that evidence. And we don't want that. So we can't do that. We can't allow ourselves and allow others to just reject what evidence may show us to be the truth. Well, because of this, people in the antediluvian world would have had this increased air pressure, would have had accelerated healing and health, leading to extremely long lifespans that we see in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. On average, excluding Enoch, and why do we exclude Enoch? Yeah, he was taken up. I mean, you can't really count, you know, his short lifespan because he was taken by God. He didn't die. Excluding Enoch, the average lifespan that we have recorded in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is 908 years old, with Methuselah topping that out at 969. And, you know, we don't know about Methuselah, but he died the year of the flood. Now, he had 2 months to die before it started raining, because the rain started 2 months into that year, second month of the 600th year of Noah's life. But, you know, he may have died in the flood. So I don't know how many more years Methuselah may have lived if he had died in the flood, right? But we know that he lived 969 years, according to the scriptures. Now, John Clayton, and we talked about him last week, you know, he decided that the Bible's not actually talking years here. These are months. Well, that's a problem. Because Enoch was 65 years when he gave birth, or when he begat Methuselah. See, Enoch was Methuselah's father. And that makes him, at the time of Methuselah's conception, 5 years old. I don't think that works very well. It works with the other guys, you know, Noah, who having children at 500 years. I mean, I guess you could work that one. But, you know, here with Enoch, it really creates a problem. And so, you know, we can't just pick and choose where we're going to apply some kind of fuzzy math to the years. We have to be consistent across the board. A Babylonian clay tablet, just going out into secular history, spoke of kings before the flood that lived 20,000 years each. Now, that's an exaggeration, certainly, of an ancient people. But obviously, those tablets were talking about people that lived an extraordinarily long time. And so we see that out in history. And Babylon also had its own flood epic, its own flood story about a global flood. You know, we can see that these patriarchs did not only live long lives, but they were healthy and strong after hundreds of years. Like I said, Noah's having children at 500 years old. Well,
just 400 years after the flood, it's already an amazing thing for Sarah to have a child at what age? At 90. So here he is, you know, and even Abraham, that he was 100. They were both too old at that point. And so, but here's Noah, and he's having three sons after he's 500 years old. They didn't have them all at 500, but in the first years of his 500s, isn't that funny to say, in his 500s? We know that something about the flood brought on a rapid decrease in lifespans following the flood. You know, if you look at a graph of lifespans, minus Enoch, before the flood, the minute you hit the flood, they go just like that. They go down rapidly. In fact, Shem, Noah's son, was alive when Isaac was born. And yet Shem would live to see his great-great-great-grandsons die of old age. You know, whatever effects were on Shem from before the flood continued on. He lived those 500 years after the flood. He lived long enough to see Abraham and see others. But he saw great-great-grandsons be born, grow old, and die while he still lived. It's an amazing thing to think about. Abraham was his seven greats grandson. That'd make Christmas tough on grandparents, wouldn't it? You know, I got 30 grandchildren or 10 great grandchildren. You know, how about Shem, man? Think about that for just a moment. I got 340. I mean, it could be a massive number. We don't know exactly how many he had, but he had a lot. So, you know, he even saw his eight great grandson in Isaac, and I guess you could say Ishmael as well. Well, also, just real quick, and I'm taking longer than I meant to, and I always do, the environment before the flood, you know, people often think about what happened with Noah after the flood and the planting of the vineyard and the drinking of the grapes and getting drunk, you know, and he stripped off his clothes, he got naked, and he passed out. And, you know, son came and he saw it and he went and told his brothers, which he shouldn't have done. He should have just covered his father up, and he was punished. Well, that was Ham. People go, why did Noah get drunk? Well, it's very possible that in the pre-flood world, in this high oxygen environment, you couldn't have alcoholic drinks. They wouldn't make. It wouldn't happen. The fermentation process would not work. And so if this is true and the air pressure was this high and the oxygen levels were this high, I mean, there has to be a very precise window to have fermentation. And so Noah may have very well not known what would happen as a result after the flood and the world had changed and things were very different. You know, he may have drank a lot of grape juice before the flood. Man, that's good stuff. I'm going to make me a whole bunch of that and get ready to drink me a bunch. But things had certainly changed. Because, you know, there's no condemnation on Noah, but that's because, you know, it doesn't appear that that was an intent. It appears that he did not seem, he very well may not have known. Well, this also would apply to bacteria and other microorganisms that would not have been able to flourish in such an environment, so there would have been less disease as well. What about the dinosaurs? What is it about reptiles and their growth? Somebody tell me. I'm not a... That is exactly right. I wished I hadn't stopped growing this way. Because when I stopped growing this way, I started going this way. And why can't that stop? Why isn't there a place where I stop going that way, right? I know. Some of you are thinking, stop eating the Wendy's burgers, Nathan. We've heard you talk about it. I know there's a way to stop it. So I don't need any lectures. So dinosaurs, reptiles, do not stop growing. They grow for as long as they can sustain their weight and their growth. And one of the main things about being large is the ability to infuse oxygen into your system. And if it's not a high oxygen, high pressure system, then the sizes that we talk about, like the Argentinosaurus and the Brachiosaur and all those that everybody knows about, they couldn't live in our oxygen level area of today. It couldn't push the oxygen into their system enough to keep them alive, including the aquatic dinosaurs. It'd be the same thing. And so, you know, large dinosaurs in that day and time, if they lived, I mean, if you compare, if you say, okay, people are living 900 years, well, how long are the reptiles living? And in the process of that time, how big can they get? Right? And so, you know, there is a correlation there. They would have flourished in the increased air pressure, increased oxygen. But that diffusion of size, that once you get so large, it takes more and more oxygen diffusion to stay alive. Well, you couldn't live at a certain point. And so that changes, though, in the world before the flood. So we would have seen animals of greater size. Yes, it did. That's true, too. I mean, when you come off the ark, the world's a very different place. I mean, that's for sure and certain. You know, there's not the vegetation. I mean, just the fact that now you're not living in a world that's completely tropical. You know, a world with varying weather and varying temperature is going to make only very small areas capable of sustaining. I mean, it's why you don't have elephants everywhere, right? You have elephants in areas that can sustain elephants. And if there were elephants in other areas that were not, you know, hospitable to them living there, they died off a long time ago. And so, you know, same thing with the dinosaurs as well. You know, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, we have reference to the Nephilim, which is, a reference to giants. Even talking about people were even bigger. You know, that people, I mean, certainly we see giant men later, right? Goliath. Ishbanab, we see some of those guys later that are big, but you know, even Genesis 6 seems to take point, right, just to say there were giant men on the earth, big men, caused, you know, for whatever reason, from the environmental conditions before the flood. Well, this infusion of oxygen as well, we need to understand, would have caused an explosion of vegetation as well. Plants operate under the same process there also. Well, after the flood, human lifespans decrease, animals' lifespans decrease, and so dinosaurs just don't get what? As big. Now, I'm not telling you, you know, well, even if I told you that some of the lizards out there could be dinosaurs, that would be more plausible than blue jays, right? And yet that's what they say, is that blue jays were dinosaurs at one time. I don't know. I've never found blue jays all that threatening. But except when you get around their little chicks that have fallen out of their nest. I do know that. Huh? Oh, go right ahead. Okay. I don't have a problem with that. Like I said, that's more plausible to me than blue jays or some of the theories that pop out of science every now and then, you know, just to try to explain the unexplainable things of their theory. But when people say, "Well, what happened to the dinosaurs?" They just couldn't survive. They just couldn't survive the environment post flood. You know, there were animals that couldn't survive that. I mean, even the flying reptiles couldn't survive the thinner air. You know, there's been a lot of talk about whether they can fly in our atmosphere today at all because the air is too thin. And so, you know, it was a different world. And God, you know, chose that. Also, chapter 9 and verse 3 is very important of Genesis. In that after the flood, man was told to do what? Eat meat. Man, can you imagine how long a dinosaur could feed you? I don't know what a good Brawna burger is. Or how it tastes, but you know, you could kill one of them and get a lot of meat. You know, people kill whales. You see how much blubber and stuff they use, every bit of that, and those are very large animals as well. And you look at those natives that cut them open and they store them and they use every part. So man's also now hunting animals, right? And animals are not as plentiful, and so you know, some may not have survived us. You know, these things are much easier to accept than the Zonk theory. I've told y'all about the Zonk theory, haven't I? Yeah, I thought I had. About that, you know, the asteroid blew up in the atmosphere and sent little softball-sized rocks down and zonked all the dinosaurs on the head. I'm serious. I kid you not. Book that thick on it. You know, so, I mean, it reaches a point of absurdity at times. But, you know, we trust the biblical account. Well, also, we would see that there was reduced solar radiation. Thicker atmosphere, less sun radiation, right? Why can't you marry your sister other than she's gross? What's one thing that causes genetic defects? Thank you. That's right. So 700 years after the flood, God then says, no more marrying your sister, even if you don't think she's gross. So, I said that, not God, but, you know, he said, no more marrying your sister, no more marrying within a certain range. Why? Because genetics, the radiation now that was more, has now caused those things to become apparent. God understands that. He understood that long before men understood that. But, you know, the genetic issues that came as a result of solar radiation. Also, we need to understand that if there was less solar radiation, a lot of, like, carbon dating and things like that comes as a result of things produced by cosmic radiation. And so anything that was before the flood, if the vapor canopy is right, you can't date it because the processes were different. If there's not much cosmic radiation, you're not producing the daughter elements that we produce today. And so, you know, when we look at this as a body of evidence and we see that, yes, science says all these things, but they make a lot of assumptions too, don't they? And you know, we try not to make assumptions. We try to use the scriptures. Like I said, I'm not saying this is the absolute fact of the truth. I'm just saying that the evidence, without rejecting evidence, certainly this is plausible in comparison to what is being said out there. Also, I want us to think about, and I had one of our young people ask me about cavemen here. And this is why these things are important, folks. You need to know these things. I need to know these things because our children are wondering about these things. You know, you can't just give them, well, it's not that important. It is that important because it is the difference between God or accident. It is the difference between the Bible meaning what it says or it being a joke. I mean, we better be able to talk to our kids and help them understand because they're bombarded with evolution. And this ain't a public school rant here. This is a television rant. You know, they're bombarded on television. They're bombarded at every aspect, you know, in the books they read. You know, we watch a lot of shows with our children, and it's funny because, you know, somebody will go, 20 million years ago, my son will go, they need to do that. They need to just scoff at that when they hear that. But we need to teach them that. Because if they don't hear anything else, you're going to believe what you hear the most. You're just, you know, if you have no reason not to believe it, if you're just bombarded and everybody and people with PhD after their name are saying it pretty soon that must be true. Because I'm not hearing any argument to the contrary. So, you know, while this may not, you know, somebody might say, well, Nathan didn't cover much Bible today. I believe I have. Because I believe I'm trying to arm us to deal with those that would attack the Bible. And that's not all, you know, sometimes we have to deal in things that are, you know, they're not as interested in book, chapter, and verse as we are. And we're going to have to know some of the things of the world in order to show them where the truth is. Well, talking about, I said that one of our young people, did the second bell ring? Did I just miss it while I was ranting? Okay. The people were very smart before the flood, and next week we will finish this because I'm not going to finish that. I'm going to finish that next week. It'll take about 5 minutes to finish that, and then we're going to move on to God. We'll be done with inspiration, and we're going to move on to God, and we're going to build from the very basics of who God is, what His nature is, what His qualities are, and we're going to see who He is. We're going to talk about tough things, too, along the way, about the Trinity, right? How can three be one? I know a lot of people, that kind of makes their head hurt. I'm one of them, you know, when I get to thinking about God. And anytime, let me tell you, and I want to just set us up before the bell rings, I don't have all the answers about God, and neither do you. He's told us some things about Him, right? Himself. And that's really all we can operate from. And people get to asking questions that He hadn't told us. And so understand that we may, as we go through that discussion, have a lot of I don't knows. And like my mother used to tell me, well, you can ask Him when you get to heaven, right? kind of questions. But we'll begin that next week. Appreciate your good attention today. I'm going to finish that next week because I didn't think I could get it done.